Now, unusually, I'd like you to close up your Bible, please. I'd like you to close up your Bible.
Oh, sorry. I'm
okay. Name the 12 apostles. What was that? James, son of Alphaeus. Go for the difficult one first.
Mark.
No, no. John, you can have.
Bartholomew.
Andrew.
Peter.
Judas. You may have said it already and I didn't hear you, but I've got Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Bartholomew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Judas Iscariot. Matthew?
Other Judas.
There is another Judas. There is another Judas, also known as Jude or Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot.
Philip.
One more.
Philip.
You may have said it already, but...
Philip.
No, have Philip. I've got Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot.
Thomas.
Well done. You can open your Bibles now, please. I do feel sorry for some of those disciples, the ones that we don't know much about, do we? And they're the ones that often get overlooked. We're told in verse 12 that Jesus had spent the night praying to God. And I can't help but think that some of those prayers were about who he should choose to be his apostles. Wonder what qualities were needed to be an apostle. I can't help but think back to those days at school when we played football at lunchtime and the teams were being picked and the embarrassment I felt if I was the last to be chosen. We are told that 12 were chosen from a whole group of disciples. We don't know how many, but presumably there were quite a few to choose from. The 12 reflected the same number as the tribes of Israel. No doubt those who were looking on could sense what Jesus was doing. And most of these men would go on to be leaders in the early church. But at this moment, they were anything but. It's not until chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel that the great confession of Peter is found. And often we find the disciples looking at one another after a miracle has been done and asking themselves about Jesus, who is this? None of the 12 fully grasped that Jesus was the Messiah, to the extent that we could call them fully fledged believers at this moment. There wasn't too much of a difference between them. Simon Peter would go on to be the rock, while Judas would become a traitor. I can't help but think that these men must at the very least have been, as one writer put it, very trainable people. Very teachable people. I can't help but think back to my days as a teacher at secondary school. I met many children who were teachable, eager to learn, responded well to challenges, showed self-discipline. Then there were the few who, as far as my skills were concerned, seemed anything but teachable. And of course there were those who came in to judge how well we were doing as teachers, those Ofsted inspectors. So when I read verse 7, a shudder does go down my spine. Verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Watched him closely. Well, we've seen, haven't we, over the past few weeks, how the opposition of the Pharisees has developed. Jesus has become a very unpopular person as far as they were concerned. He had been a challenge because, remember, he had claimed to forgive sins. Then he annoyed the Pharisees because of those with whom he associated, those sinners. Next, they were upset because Jesus and his disciples ate and drank while they were fasting. And here, Jesus is guilty in the minds of the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus had the audacity, so they thought, to claim the right to do so. Verse 11, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, when I read passages like this about the Sabbath, I can't help but think back to what Sundays were like in the 60s. Apart from church, nothing really happened. Large shops and restaurants were shut. Theatres were closed. You could only go to the cinema if the local authority allowed it. And here the Pharisees had a tight grip on what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. Verse 1. One Sabbath Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them together in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Well, I wonder how the Pharisees would have viewed the naughty behavior of Theresa May. Under Jewish law, it was said, he that reapeth corn on the Sabbath to the quantity of a fig is guilty, and plucking corn is reaping. Rubbing the grain out was threshing. Even to walk on the grass on the Sabbath was forbidden because it was a type of threshing. I can't help but think that the fourth commandment is quite a simple one, isn't it? To remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. On the Sabbath you shall not do any work. But legalism had taken over, and the Jewish law had become very detailed indeed. Jesus' response to their question centers around the idea that who you are determines whether or not you are free to break the Sabbath. Verse 3, Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. David was hungry, as were his men. He might have died without this bread. The answer which Jesus is seeking is something different. Jesus wants his critics to admit that they don't condemn David's actions because David did them. David was so revered by the Pharisees that they dared not condemn his actions, even though it was a technical breach of the law. And now, verse 5, Jesus says that he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that he is greater than the Sabbath, and so able to set it aside. To be Lord of the Sabbath is to be Lord over the Sabbath. He has authority over the Sabbath, and so far more qualified than David to break the law pertaining to the Sabbath. I can't help but think that the Pharisees would have been very angry about such a statement. And then we have the second incident from our reading. The Pharisees' view of the Sabbath would reluctantly allow one to work to give aid to a dying person, to someone in such need that they may not survive beyond the end of the Sabbath. But the man with the withered hand did not fit into such a category. Verse 6. On another Sabbath he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. Now I can't help but think that this man was a plant, someone that the Pharisees had placed there to see what Jesus would do. Well, he asks the man to stand up in front of everyone, and the man obeys. And Jesus then says to them, verse 9, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now, the man could have refused to obey, couldn't he? Perhaps out of embarrassment. I can't help but think that perhaps he didn't want to be exposed like this. I don't want my disability to be shown to everyone. I don't want to get into trouble with the Pharisees. And when Jesus asked him to stretch out his hand, he could have thought, is he mocking me? He knows my problem is precisely that I can't stretch out my hand. He could have thought of lots of excuses why he couldn't do what Jesus expected him to do. But instead, recognizing his own helplessness and need, he believed and obeyed Jesus and was instantly healed. Jesus did nothing other than speak. He didn't reach out and touch the man. He didn't even command him to be whole. He instructed him to hold out his hand. And technically speaking, the way in which Jesus performed this miracle kept him from breaking even the strict and the legalistic rules of the Pharisees. One writer puts it like this: from what we know about the Pharisees, they must have had a very distorted view of God. If they thought they were godly, they must also have thought they were godlike. Thus, they very likely viewed God as a person who found little to enjoy and much to agonize over. Holiness to them consisted not so much in positive, affirmative actions, but in what one didn't do. Now, you may have noticed that I have used the expression "I can't help but think" quite a few times today. It's as if I'm saying I don't want to think that way, but I can't avoid it. Sometimes our thoughts can run away with ourselves. In George Orwell's 1984, the thought police are a fictional secret police force that punishes thought crime, any thought or belief not approved by the ruling party. In verse 8, we read, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He used the same expression back in chapter 5, if you remember, and he'll do it again in chapter 9. How does that make you feel? That Jesus knows what you're thinking. Well, of course, you're probably saying to yourself, well, of course he knows what I'm thinking. He's God. He knows everything. But it is important that Jesus does know what we're thinking. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. I want you to think of a number between 1 and 10. Think of a number between 1 and 10. Everyone got one? Now I want you to multiply that by 9. 1 9 is 9, 2 9's 18, 3 9's 27, 4 9's 36, 5 9's 45, 6 9's 54, 7 9's 63, 8 9's 72, 9 9's 81, 10 9's 90. So I want you to have that now, that number in your head now. Now if it's a two-digit number you've got in your head, I want you to add those two digits together. Okay, I know what you're thinking. Okay, so you've got a number in your head now. You've added those two numbers together, or you might just have one number. But if you've got two digits, you add it together. I now want you to take away 5 from that number. Okay? So take 5 away from that number and you should be left with one single digit number. I know what you're thinking. I now want you to think of a country beginning with that letter. Think of a country beginning with that letter. All got it? Have you all got a country beginning with that letter? Okay, got that. Now I want you to take the second letter of that country and I want you to think of an animal. Think of an animal beginning with that letter. Okay? Yeah. I know what you're thinking. And now, finally, I want you to think of a colour of that animal. What colour is that animal you're thinking of? All got a colour? How many of you were thinking of Denmark, elephant, grey? I know what Stephen was thinking.
Exactly that.
Don't know what the rest of you are thinking of. What are you thinking of, Martin?
France?
France? I don't know what you're thinking. In Psalm 139, we read, "You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." The Bible teaches that God knows our thoughts. He knows our feelings. He knows our attitudes, our inclinations and decisions before they show themselves in outward action. God's great work of sanctification, that which is making us holy, works mainly from the inside out through the work of the Holy Spirit. God needs to see what has to be changed. He must know what's in our heart if he's going to do work on our heart. He needs to know our thoughts so that he can act. He sees our pride, our greed, our fear, our anger, and all those potential decisions that are welling up from those thoughts. The psalmist prays in Psalm 141, "Set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Besides working on the heart directly to sanctify us, God also can put a guard at our lips so that an internal thought or an emotion does not get expressed and hurt more people. God couldn't do all of this if he could not see our thoughts, those things that were about to come out of our mouth. Thinking about the paralyzed man, if God didn't know our thoughts, he couldn't receive worship from those who are severely paralyzed. The same is true of prayer. If God cannot see our thoughts and feelings of our mind and heart, then how can he know our silent prayers, those wordless groans? God couldn't rule the world if he didn't know the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As one writer puts it, if 8 billion people surprise God every minute of every day by turning their unknown thoughts suddenly into action, God could not govern the world with any semblance of certainty. Proverbs 19 says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." God sees to it that everything goes according to his perfectly wise plan. These teachers of the law and Pharisees did not go to the synagogue that morning to worship God and learn how to be more pleasing to him. They went to find fault in Jesus. Because these Jewish leaders were following their traditions above Scripture, they approached Jesus with a critical spirit, looking for a reason to find fault with him. It may be that Jesus picked men who were teachable. It is important that we all come to learn with teachable hearts. Having a teachable heart is one mark of genuine conversion. Before we were saved, we were a bit like the Pharisees, proud, jealous, selfish, critical, resistant, not subject to God or his word. But when God does a work of grace in our hearts, we do become teachable. Amen. Father, we do pray that we will listen to what you would have to say to us, that we will be teachable people, willing to learn, willing to change, willing to put our trust in you. And like those disciples, Lord, may we go on that journey with you. And may we know that we can learn so much from you. Help us to believe. Help us to have faith. And may you work through us in what we say and do. Guide us, Lord, we pray. Amen.